So as you're turning to Mark 14, just to remind you why we study the Bible in this specific instance, verse by verse. Why do we do this and what's the importance of it? Well, first of all, it puts any one verse that we're studying in context, because a text without without a context is a pretext. It's false. You see this in the news all the time. You see this when you come into a conversation late and you say, "What? What happened?" And then the person has to rehash all the context. You go, "Oh, really? Wasn't that big of a deal? It's just I overreacted because I didn't know the context." Same with when we study the Bible. We know the context. We don't have to overreact what it's saying because we look at the verses in front and behind. And we another reason why we study the Bible like this is because you can study at home. You know where I'll be. You'll know that I'll be in the next verse. It's also then that makes it harder for me to skip uncomfortable verses. It makes me think, well, you know, I don't think people will like this chapter or like these verses or like this passage. I'm going to skip over it. Well, I can't do that because you can hold me accountable and go, why'd you skip chapter such and such or verse such and such? Well, then you know that I'm uncomfortable with it and I didn't want to preach it. But that prohibits me from doing that. And I think that's good accountability. I think that's good for all of us because I think it's easy. And in no way I would ever discourage you from listening to sermons online. I think that's great. But it's easy when you go online to pick the verses and the topics that you want to listen to, right? You can say, well, you know, I don't really want to hear about that sin, but I want to hear about this particular thing, and I like that, but I don't like that. Click on this one, the one I like. It's very easy to do that. It's very tempting to do that. And when we go verse by verse in this setting and on Sunday nights, well, if you come and get a steady diet, well, then we're going verse by verse, methodically through the scriptures. And that brings us to our next reason is that because we cover the whole counsel of God, we're not skipping topics. We're not, because essentially if I skipped a chapter, I'd say, well, we don't really need to hear from that. Well, that makes me the authority. The authority is God's word. And so we don't skip it. We cover all the counsel of God, which is a blessing. And for me personally, the last thing I enjoy is that I know what I'm going to study next. I don't have to sit in my office and think, what should I think about next? Let's do the providence of God again. Providence of God, part 84. I think you'd get sick of that. I enjoy the providence of God and studying it, but we shouldn't do that because then you skip all the major doctrines. I've been in churches where all they talk about is false teachers or specific sins or specific church issues. Well, we need to cover the whole counsel of God, not just our favorite topics. Because then we don't become well-rounded Christians. We become well-rounded Christians with our specific doctrine that we like. And on that note, I assume with all that introduction, you are already to Mark 14. If you're not, you're a slow turner. Just kidding. Okay, Mark 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 53 all the way to the end of the chapter. Yes, that is a large chunk. But as I kept reading it over and over and thinking it through, they go together, as you will see in just a moment. So Jesus finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas came with a bunch of soldiers and temple guards to come grab him. And that's where we pick up in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he began to weep. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what this, the meaning of this text, and to apply it to our lives. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, to provide us with the body of Christ, to provide us with the Word of God, to provide us with the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for him. May we exalt him at this time. May our view of the Lord Jesus be exalted in our minds as we hear your word taught. May we not focus on the man teaching, but focus on the word that's being taught from your word, that we might glory in it, rejoice in the word, and relish in the fact that you've called us to yourself, to obedience to your word. May we as Christians, Lord, come to your word with a humble attitude, a teachable attitude, not of the mindset that we need to be critical of you or your word or what's said, but rather to be critical of our own hearts, to examine our own hearts before your pure and undefiled word. And may we see, Lord, as believers, the glory of the Lord Jesus in this passage as contrasted with sinners like Peter, like us. Father, for those who don't know you and who need you desperately, help them open their eyes to see and their hearts to see that they need you and that they need your forgiveness and they need Christ desperately. And we thank you for these sayings, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark's gospel is usually given the hard time by so-called scholars. And I say so-called Bible scholars because you'll see why. They accuse his gospel of being primitive, having poor grammar, and sometimes being clunky and rough around the edges. Now, this is kind of a startling way to be talking about the Word of God in this way, an inspired document by the Holy Spirit, don't you think? Actually, Mark is a good writer. He does have unique grammar, but that is unique to his personality, and that's exactly what God has done through inspiration, that he's used these men and their individual backgrounds, their individual personalities to write down Scripture. And remember that Mark is writing to an audience, a first century audience. He wrote his gospel to and for the Gentiles in Rome. And Mark weaves in these stories of Christ lessons for the body of Christ in the first century, because they were, at this point, suffering under the hands of the Romans. And it was only intensifying as you go. You even see it in Peter's epistles in 1 and 2 Peter, and even Paul alludes to it in his epistles as well. And these lessons about our Lord teach us how to respond to suffering, hardship, and even to respond to dissenters, to unbelievers. Unbelievers who always say, well, God's word doesn't mean anything because it's written by men. And here now in our current passage, Mark highlights the contrast between Jesus' religious trial and Peter's trial of sorts. He has a trial, doesn't he? He's questioned and he fails miserably. And so we see a contrast between the two of them. And Mark frames the scene with a brief introduction in verses 53 and 54. Verse 53 says they led Jesus away to the high priest after capturing him in the previous passage. And all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. Now they lead him into the next step of the process, and Jesus would have a series of trials. And when you combine all the gospels together, you get six trials to try to prove an innocent man guilty. And they succeed. Not that he's guilty, but in their minds, at least, he was guilty. And so let's just briefly, I'll review these six trials. They had a preliminary trial before Annas, which was the former high priest in John 18. The second trial occurs here with Caiaphas, the current high priest in the Sanhedrin, which is our passage this morning. The third is the trial before the same group just before daybreak in Mark 15, which, Lord willing, we'll see next week. And then there's those are the religious trials, and then there's civil trials before the Roman governing authorities. He has a trial before Pilate. Pilate sends him over to Herod to have another trial there, which doesn't go well. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate for a third one, and then which is concluded there and sentenced to death on a cross. The main gist you get out of these is that these religious trials and civil trials were a kangaroo court. They were trying to prove a man who was innocent guilty. These trials were a joke. And they couldn't prove anything. Nothing could stick to Jesus. Why? Well, because he never sinned. He never sinned. And so they had to make things up. And here in Mark, Jesus is brought to the current high priest, and also the Sanhedrin is there, as you see in verse 53, chief priests, elders, and scribes. Luke 23:50-51 talks about Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, he's going to participate in the burial of the Lord and was a secret disciple along with Nicodemus, who was also part of the Sanhedrin. Likely here at this early hour, not the entire Sanhedrin was there. Luke 23, that passage is cited, says that Joseph of Arimathea did not participate in these things. And apparently, they only needed, out of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, they only needed 23 members to present a quorum so that they could do what they're about to do here. Verse 54 says that Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Last we saw of Peter, he was cutting people's ears off, and at least earlobes, and running away and abandoning the Lord. Not a pretty picture for him. Obviously, he had regained composure just long enough, or just enough, to follow the Lord and to be with him. To a certain extent, it's John's gospel in John 18 says that John and Peter followed along. And to a certain extent, you see that they're risking their own lives. Because if they get caught, and obviously people knew who they were, as you'll see in our passage, they could get caught and be condemned as well. I'm sure Peter at this point remembered his promise and he wanted to make it good. He wanted to say, yes, I wanted to die and go with you, Lord. I'll be with you whenever you need me to be. And he was drawn by his love for the Lord, I would say, for the Savior, but yet out of fear. You notice in this text, he's keeping himself far enough back, thinking that he can disguise himself so he can see what happens, but yet not expose himself to danger. Matthew 26:58 records that Peter wanted to find out what the outcome would be. Notice in verse 54 of our text, it says, right into the courtyard of the high priest, denoting that the actual entry into the courtyard was unexpected. He might have thought, well, I'm going to stand outside. But John 18:15-18 notes that John was known to the high priest and gained access for he and also Peter. And so he sat down, it says, he sat down by the fire. Literally, toward the fire. And when you sit toward the fire, what happens to your face? Well, it's lit up. It exposes who you are. And so he's not very smart in the sense of if he wants to remain quiet and hidden behind the shadows, he sits at the fire and exposing himself. But obviously, in the early morning hours, on a spring morning, 2,500 feet in elevation, it can get pretty chilly. So his desire to be warm overrode his desire to be hidden. But interesting, this is what exposes him, that fire, exposes his face to the servant girl in order to expose who he really is. And this now sets the stage for the contrast in our passage. Jesus was taken into custody, Peter followed along, and now we see the two differences here. We see one rock that's weak and one rock that it's stalwart, it's strong. So from our text, we find this contrast between the Lord Jesus and Peter so that we remember who we ought to put our trust in. So we remember to who we ought to put our trust in. Look at verses 55 and following. We see this solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. It's fascinating because they already decided way back in Mark chapter 3 that he needed to be gone. He needed to die. So they had committed premeditated murder already. So their predetermined aim was to simply to impose, to get their guilty verdict, which they already assumed he was guilty, but they needed to get find other people to help them along. This is more like a grand jury investigation rather than a formal trial. And really, this is illegal. What they were doing was illegal. It was wrong. And these men were supposed to be neutral judges, but they were seeking evidence against him in order to prove what they already believed. So if their judgment was already determined, then why do they need to find witnesses? Well, they need to find witnesses probably to justify their actions before others, because others might question them. For example, before Pilate and the general public also. And also to satisfy, in their mind at least, the legal requirement. That way they could still be law-abiding Jews. So hypocritical. Even though they're doing something that's illegal, they're still trying to say, well, but we keep the law of Moses in every way. We keep the law of Moses, but yet it's okay to think about murder and put somebody to death who's innocent. The hypocrisy there is astounding. And perhaps even to soothe their own consciences. And they found nothing to convict him, verse 55. It says they kept trying to obtain testimony, indicating that they kept having witnesses, and their witnesses didn't even agree. According to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin was not even permitted to initiate charges, and they could only investigate the charges. And yet at the trial of Jesus, here they become the prosecutors, and then they indict him. And the rules of the game change. Why? Well, because they found somebody in their own mind to be guilty, and they needed to get away. They needed to push him aside. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony. Here's why they weren't finding any evidence, because they were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Consistent has the idea of the word that they didn't match. They weren't, literally, they were not equal. They couldn't find anything on him. And the law, according to Deuteronomy 17 and 19, required two or three witnesses, at least two witnesses, to agree. They couldn't find one to agree. It's kind of like when the church changes its carpet color. You can't find anybody in church who agrees on the color of the carpet. Just kidding. It is harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth, isn't it? This is good for all of us to remember that it's better just to tell the truth, although there are consequences to telling the truth, than there are to hiding something, to lying, to being untruthful. Instead of demonstrating his guilt there, their witnesses who couldn't even agree demonstrated that he was, once again, innocent. Verses 57 through 59. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. So here's an example of what they were giving, their evidence that they were giving here. Verse 58, we heard him say. When they say we heard him say, this is the idea that they're implying that we were ear witnesses. We were there when he said this. And so we're firsthand people. We're whistleblowers, if you might say. And they spoke from their personal knowledge, assuring that their testimony was reliable. So what did they say? I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. So what's this mean? Well, what they're implying is that what Jesus is saying is the temple that is made out of stone, where they worshipped as Jews, that he was going to destroy that. Really, and you look in John 2, and when he says that, he's referring to his body, the temple of his body. What he's referring to is that he will die and rise again 3 days later. But they didn't get it. Maybe, just maybe, they're blending that story with Mark 13, verse 2, when Jesus said all these things in the temple will be destroyed. And when you combine those two, you can see how they might come up with that. But that's taking things out of context. And their charge is to say that Jesus is disloyal to the special institution, this sacred institution where we worship our God in the temple. But yet, it says in verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Hearsay doesn't cut it in a court of law, and witnesses who don't even agree, it doesn't cut it either. Then they aren't witnesses. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And so I think the high priest here, Caiaphas, had enough. okay, we're done with these witnesses. They don't even match. Now I've got some questions for you. He answers, he questions him, do you not answer anything? What do you have to say about these things? And Jesus, it's interesting, he responded to Annas, the former high priest, in John 18, verses 19 through 24. But here, he doesn't say a word, at least yet, to Caiaphas. Jesus is rather careful to answer some questions, but also rather careful to let others go. He used wisdom in picking and choosing. In reality, if the high priest had any biblical wisdom, he would say, let's see, none of these witnesses agree, so he's obviously innocent because nothing sticks. But Caiaphas already had a guilty verdict. He already made a judgment. He just needed witnesses to verify such a thing. Verse 61, but he, that is Jesus, kept silent. Notice the double statement for Jesus here. He kept silent and did not answer. And you might say, well, that seems kind of redundant. And that's where commentators say, Mark is so clumsy. He's so redundant in his grammar. Well, when he says he kept silent and did not answer, he's just reinforcing Jesus' continued silence before his accuser. Jesus refused to dignify the self-refuting testimony by any explanation of his own. In other words, he didn't need to answer. He didn't need to answer a fool to according to his folly. Why? Because the witnesses already answered it. I don't need to say anything to these false accusations. But this fulfills scripture. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The Lord's silence was that of integrity, innocence, and majestic tranquility. He refused to give these mock proceedings any appearance of legitimacy. And his silence then does what? It places full responsibility on his accusers. There is certainly, we can learn from this, there's certainly a time to be quiet, and there's certainly a time to speak up. But it is so hard for us to do this because, to be silent, that is, because we want to be right. We want to be right. We want to be vindicated right now. And we want to argue to demonstrate that we're right. Even though we can learn from Jesus that there are times, although in a minute he's going to speak up, but there are times that we just need to learn to be quiet and to trust the Lord and not to answer a fool according to his folly. However, the next verse in Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. And that's what we're going to see in verse 62. So now he asks him directly. Verse 61, that is. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The right hand, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power is a use. It's something that Jews would do, not always pronounce the name of God. And so the word power there, or the hand of power, the right hand of power, is to say that he's going to sit at the hand right hand of God. And here he's also quoting Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Essentially, he's saying this, I am the Messiah, and I will stand in judgment against all those who rebelled against me someday. Notice he also says here in verse 62, and you shall see, speaking to his accusers and the Sanhedrin that stood there. These men were condemning him and judging the Son of Man, the Messiah. But what Jesus is saying is that someday you will be standing before me and I will judge you. That would be scary. This is, in one sense, is the last ineffectual appeal to their conscience. And you know, I think maybe some application might be in store here, a lesson for us to learn. What do we do with higher powers or those that are in authority in our government that act this way, that are corrupt, commit crimes, high crimes, and just get away with things and it's okay? What do we do with these kinds of people? People that are obviously misguided, to say the least. How do we respond to them? Well, we should be harsh and unloving and unkind, right? And write on our Facebook wall and social media that they're ungodly people, right? Is that what we should do? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that's the proper response. Unlikely you'll ever meet them. You probably never meet any of these people that you see on TV who do the things that they do. You'll never see them, never meet them, let alone talk to them and share the gospel with them, because that's what they need. So then all you can do from this many miles away, because you'll never meet them, is pray for their salvation. Pray for the salvation. And you say, well, Mike, they'll never get saved. There's no way. They're so evil and they spew hatred out of their mouth. There's no way they could be saved. What about you? Didn't you used to spew hatred out of your mouth and bitterness and anger towards God? I think that God can save them, can't he? If he can save you and I, he can save anybody. We're all equally rebellious before God. So we pray for their salvation. We pray that someone in their life who knows Christ will share the gospel with them. No matter how corrupt a religious leader is in our nation or even a politician, you certainly don't want them to burn in hell forever, do you? Certainly cold-hearted, isn't it? And so you pray that they might be saved. I think of guys I went to seminary with that are involved in something called Capital Ministries, which places trained men in capitals all around the United States, and they have the opportunity to share the gospel with our politicians. And even in D.C., and now they're moving throughout the entire world, going to capitals in our world with this opportunity to preach the gospel. So we pray for them. We pray for these men who are teaching the gospel. We pray for our corrupt and greedy politicians. They still need to hear about the Lord. And if you can't find it in your heart to pray for them, then maybe you're bitter and angry. Maybe you need some work. Maybe you need to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for your own hearts, for your own bitterness. And some of them are our enemies of our country and us. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5:44 is to pray for our enemies. And someday they may turn around and persecute the church, you and I, for your belief in Christ. So then what does Matthew 5:44 say? Pray for them. Pray for them. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, that is the high priest. Well, as it says, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Now, I don't tell too many jokes. But the King James says he rent his garments. And the joke goes that a child heard this and said he's so poor he had to rent his garments. Well, we know that in modern terminology what it means is he tore his clothes. Why did the high priest tear his clothes? Well, this is a hypocritical expression of horror of blasphemy. He's tearing his clothes because, oh, he's blaspheming the Lord. And this is the answer, though, that the high priest wanted, isn't it? The answer he wanted was for the Messiah himself to expose who he really was so he could say, oh, how awful. Let me rip my clothes. So that it looked good. So that everybody else in the Sanhedrin go, oh, that's awful. How horrible. And so the high priest's response is that we don't need any more witnesses since we've demonstrated this blasphemer right before our very eyes. We also see verse 64, you heard the blasphemy, as his response, how does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So he got his colleagues in on it, and they all agreed. Verse 65, so since he's been condemned, he is now going to go, they're going to send him off. Well, they're going to have one more trial in Mark 15. But since he's fully officially condemned, since he's officially guilty, well, why not beat him to a pulp and let him know how we really feel? And that's what verse 65 is basically saying. Some began to spit at him, which is disgusting, and to blindfold him, which is foolish, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. How utterly degrading to the Son of Man, utterly degrading to God in the flesh to do such things. And as it says in verse 6 at the end, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. How horrible this is, that what they did to our Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. If you're in Christ, he did this for you. He suffered and was beaten and humiliated and spit upon for you. He suffered this brutal beating so that you might be healed spiritually, so you might have eternal life, so that you don't have to be punished forever. And if you're not in Christ, you need him desperately. Can't you see how much, obviously, he demonstrated his love to be spat upon, beaten for those who are not even born yet? And your rebellion will only lead you to eternal destruction. You will be no better if you continue to rebel against him, no better than these soldiers who beat him. Jesus was the prophesied stone in Isaiah 28:16. The stone suffered terrible rejections at the hands of the leaders of his own people. Yet he would be the foundation of the church, as 1 Peter says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, but he who believes in him will not be disappointed." In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the rock. He was the one who, remember, in the wilderness, he provided, Moses was to, he was the mediator between that rock, in the sense of that the rock was used to provide the people with water. And they, as Paul says, they drank from the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It's interesting because that rock went everywhere, which is interesting. We don't have time to explain all that, but we'll move forward. In John 7, 37-38, turn there so you can see it with your own eyeballs, so that it impresses upon your eyeballs, so that you remember it in your brain. But John 7, Jesus is going to echo this fact that he was the rock in the wilderness who provided physical water for the Israelites. Look what he says there in John 7, verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So just as God provided water to the Israelites in the desert, he provided food to nourish them physically. Just as Christ was the rock which gave them water, so Christ will provide spiritual water for you, nourishment for your soul. And in other words, what he's saying, if I can rephrase it a bit, is you can only find satisfaction in him. That's it. He's the only one that can satisfy your spiritual needs. You can't find satisfaction in money. You can't find satisfaction in the perfect job, because there is no perfect job. There's no perfect relationship you can have that you can find satisfaction in. Even in a broken relationship, you can't find satisfaction. You can't find satisfaction in keeping busy. Some people keep busy so that I don't have to think about my eternal state or where I'm going when I die. You can't find satisfaction in that. You can only find satisfaction in Christ. And too many Christians are busy about money or relationships or perfect things or keeping busy so they don't have to think about, well, you know, I'm disobedient to the Lord. I feel guilt and shame and my conscience is having a difficult time. Go to the Lord. Find satisfaction in him, not these things. And throughout this whole trial here, Jesus remains unwavering and unmoved, doesn't he? Silent when he needs to be, outspoken when he needs to be, and he stood like a rock before his enemies. Thus, he is the perfect example for all who seek to live out their faith in this hostile culture. Yet, while he suffered, Peter was on the other side of the court denying him. So we see in verse 66 and following, we see our cracked rock. We see the solid one, and now we see a contrast here beginning in verse 66. As Peter was below, picking back up in verse 54, as Peter was below in the courtyard, that just simply means in an oriental palace or house of well-to-do, the house would look out into the interior, and its rooms are built around the open courtyard, because Matthew says that he was outside in the courtyard. And so there's no contradicting there. They're just saying something from different perspectives. So as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, verse 67, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now notice back at verse 67, notice that there's two words here for looking or for vision. You see that? And seeing Peter, one, she looked at him, two. Well, you can picture this in your mind. While Peter was warming himself at the fire, she took a small glance, seeing him at the fire, turned to look and then looked away, but then thought about it and looked back, and a longing look, a studying look, a penetrating look of, "Oh, I recognize that face. I've seen him before." And she takes a longer look and she realizes this is the guy that was with the Nazarene. Notice that's what you can't necessarily in the English, that she's emphasizing, she's calling him the Nazarene, this Jesus guy. She's being contemptuous, probably reproducing the tone of what she heard from her boss, the high priest. "Oh, the Nazarene, you're with him." Verse 68, but he denied it. Remember, Jesus predicted that he would. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And when he went out onto the porch. Likely, Peter knows that he's in trouble. And Peter knows that if this girl knows who I am, somebody else is going to know who I am. So I got to go hide myself in the shadows of the court and get away from this fire. And so Peter left that area. It says he went to the porch. Exposure made him feel uncomfortable and doesn't think about it. When you sin against the Lord, exposure to any kind of thing. That's why I mentioned at the beginning, if we're sinning in an area, we don't go online usually to look for a sermon about that sin because we feel too uncomfortable, right? I've done it myself. No, I don't want to listen to that sermon or read that book. It's too convicting. I want to read a book about heaven because that will make me feel better. And he feels uncomfortable. That's what we do when we're convicted about our sin. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystander, "This is one of them." So she says it again. Based on how she says it, saying it out loud to the others, it gives the idea that she was talking about it with the others that were standing around, these bystanders. So likely when she says that, everyone turns around and goes, "Oh, let me look. Let me find the guy." And it might be the servant girl who started the conversation and began with couldn't help but talk about it. And you can imagine now being Peter tensing up, squirming, tensing up in his back. Maybe his toes are curling. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Verse 70. But again, he denied it. The second time of denial. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." And so now, at the beginning there, he has more denials, which would only strengthen the suspicion of others. Rather, it's not quieting things down. And notice also at the end of verse 70, they said, "For you too are a Galilean." What did they notice about his speech? They noticed that he talked like a northern Jew rather than a southern Jew. It's kind of like when you can tell that somebody's not from around these parts because they don't say "fixin' to." They say, "I'm going to." And you go, "Oh, they're not from around here, are they? They must be from yonder." And so then they stand out like a sore thumb. And so his accent gave him away, didn't it? Isn't that interesting how that's always the way it's been, even in foreign languages? And some might think the language here is foreign, but not all. Verse 71, but he began to curse and swear. "I do not know this man you're talking about." He began to invoke a curse on himself. He used the word anathema that we find in Galatians 1. that he was calling down a curse upon himself, that if I'm lying, God will curse me. He was likely saying something like, may God do this to me or that to me if I'm not telling the truth. I don't know this man. And it says there that he also swore. This doesn't mean that he used choice four-letter words. It's not what that means. Rather, he's making an oath, and the oath would be, I don't know this guy. I don't know who he is. And he also denies the Lord Jesus by saying, I didn't know this man. And he's implying that the only reason why I know of this guy is because you're talking about him right now. Utter denial that he knows him. Utter denial that he walked with him for 3 years as Jesus predicted. You'll deny me, Peter. And he said, no. And Peter invokes the witness of God to the truthfulness of his claim. But Peter combined a breach of promise, conscious falsehood, and personal disloyalty to Jesus in his third denial. You can probably already predict what the application is. We deny the Lord too. Anytime that we have an opportunity to share the gospel and we fumble around and I don't know what to say, and we fumble that opportunity, or we don't want to be associated with a specific church that we attend, or we don't want to be associated with specific people in that church, because that might make us feel uncomfortable because that other person believes the scriptures and they think it's true. And I don't want to be associated with him or that people. We deny the Lord. We deny the Lord before our family, at our works, our workplace, wherever we're at. We do this. And it's interesting, based on what we're going to see in Peter's life, that Christ offers forgiveness, doesn't he? We don't have to remain there and keep saying, well, I just keep making excuses of why we deny. But Christ offers forgiveness, real forgiveness, doesn't he? And that's the blessing of this kind of passage being in the Bible. Verse 72, immediately, and you didn't think we could get through all these verses. I know, there's some scoffers. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Stop there. In Luke 22:61, which is piercing to the soul, it says that Jesus at this time looked right at him. Now, I can't help but think of myself and other Christians who, if I was in the place of Jesus, I might look over with a look of judgment, right? Hey, how dare you? I can't believe you blew it again, Peter. Come on. I don't think that's the way Jesus looked at him. I'm sure it was a sad look of love and compassion for his soul. And maybe with a hint in his eye of reminding him, you know, someday you're going to turn around and you're going to lead these guys, which he said and previously. That look from Jesus probably never, ever left his memory and probably impacted the rest of his life. Because when he saw Jesus, heard the cock crow, bam, I remember what Jesus said about me. And the look broke the tension of Peter's fear and awakened his conscience, opening the door then for true repentance, which is where the good part comes in. It was then that he remembered that Jesus had predicted that he would deny him. And we remember he left the courtyard, found his way to a safe place, a dark place likely, where he could weep bitterly, and says at the end of verse 72, and he began to weep. This is not an easy phrase to translate. Some translations say he was thinking about it and wept, or broke down and wept. Another possible idea you don't see in the New American Standard is something like, that he was throwing himself and weeping. What does that mean? Well, maybe the idea is that Mark had in mind while he's using wild gestures connected with his lamentations, maybe flailing his arms. Oh, I blew it. I sinned against the Lord. He even predicted it. And he was agitated and upset at what he had done against the Lord, which, note, it led to his repentance. Everything he thought he knew about himself, all his self-confidence, and the belief in his undying loyalty to his master had been shattered and was lying in ruins. And we go back to a couple weeks. This is why we don't trust ourselves. This is why we don't look to ourselves. This is why we don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? We are not strong enough to handle this life alone. We need the Lord. And maybe you're in a place right now where you say, yeah, you know, I do it on my own. I'm strong enough. No, you are not strong enough. In other words, if you need evidence that you're not strong enough, look at the results in your life if you're trusting yourself. They're shattered. They're imploding, getting ready to be destroyed. In other words, we need to trust the Lord, depend upon Him. But we know that this is an example of true repentance. True repentance changes here, doing away with sin and embracing righteousness and obedience. And from this point, how do we know that he repented? Well, because he meets the Lord again. We also know that he goes out and preaches the gospel. He's an apostle and he is a changed man. You look at the book of Acts. No longer Simon Peter, but Peter, the rock. Here, a shattered rock. But then, no longer self-dependent, no longer overconfident in his own abilities. Because he knows he doesn't have any abilities left to himself. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, which gives us again a picture of, really not a picture, just words of demonstrating what true repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul had written, more than two letters. We have two in our Bible. We're not going to rehash. I think there's up to four that he wrote to the Corinthians. Two uninspired, obviously, not in the text, but here, 2 Corinthians would be his fourth letter. He wrote a third letter to them. The second letter would be our 1 Corinthians. The third was a letter of saying that you guys have messed up. You guys have sinned against the Lord. And it obviously comes out in this passage. But he says here that they have truly repented. And how does he know? How do we know in our lives if we truly repented? Well, look at the text here. Let's pick up in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So it's not as though Paul enjoyed the fact that they were sorrowful, but the sorrowfulness led to repentance, which is good. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Notice the contrast here, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Do you want to know if you really repented of your sin? You really sorrow over it because God is frustrated with the sin in your life? Not because you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, but because you sinned against the holy God. That's why you should feel sorrow. That's why you should repent of your sin. Now, we can bring in a contrast here. How do we know if somebody's truly repented? Matthew 27 says that Judas was sorry for what he had done. Let me read it for you. Matthew 27. I didn't write this verse down, but I will find it. Verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. I think the King James says he repented, but the idea is that he felt sorry, he felt remorseful, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. He even says in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, who cares? How do we know that that's not true repentance? What did he go do? He hung himself. Did he have, humanly speaking, did he have the opportunity to go to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, forgive me of my sin? Yeah. Did he? No. What did Peter do? He had sorrow that led to repentance. Why? He was restored to God, which led to his obedience. So your repentance of your sin is not repentance if you keep on sinning and are only worried that you got caught. That's not repentance, that's remorse. That's a repentance, which is not a repentance, which leads to death. And that's a good example to always think about. Am I like Judas or am I like Peter? Yes, we're going to sin, but did you really ask God to forgive you? Did you really repent of your sin? Did you really turn away from it and seek God and restoration with God? And so as we conclude here, one rock stood The other fell hard. Peter was weak and self-dependent. Jesus, although without sin, was fully dependent upon his Father for strength to endure the wrath of God and the wrath of his enemies. God gives grace to those who renounce dependence upon yourself and depend upon him. If you are living the Christian life in the flesh, then you're living in your own strength, void of Christ. You need to abide in Christ, live for him, and depend on him solely. And we also know for unbelievers that the gospel is still open for you. And what does that mean? Well, that means that Christ died for sin. He died for sinners, of which all of us in this room are sinners. And if you don't know the Lord and you love your sin so much that that you have no idea that you need the Lord, which is what happens, then you need what Peter did. You need repentance. You need to turn back to God and go to him. Seek his forgiveness. Because what you need most is not a happy life. What you need most is not two cars in your garage, or three or four. What you need most is not a white picket fence around your yard. What you need most is reconciliation with God, and that only comes through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is crystal clear. It doesn't leave us with wondering, scratching our head, what? But it leaves us with, wow, you are a great God. You sent your son to die for sinners like us. And we're grateful, Father, as believers, that we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. We have redemption from our sin. We have reconciliation with you, God. And we are grateful, eternally grateful. Father, I pray based on these things that we learn that we would be obedient to you, that we would be unyielding in our commitment to you, that we'd be unwavering as we desire to please and honor you. We pray, Father, that we would learn from a negative example, as it were, from Peter, that we would, when confronted with our sin, as we read scripture or wherever else, that we truly repent of it, that we would truly get things right with you. Father, I pray again for those who do not know you, who are listening. I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts, that they might see how great the salvation is through Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.